touch our feet, that we would be quick to respond to your call. In your name we pray, Father. Amen. Praise God. You may be seated. Thank you, Richard and Gwyneth and Richard, for leading us this morning. How's everyone doing? I mean, you're looking great. You really do. You're looking great. And this is always, I believe this, and I say it sincerely, the best church to ever preach the word to, because you love the word so much. And so it's always a joy to open up God's word. And this morning, we are looking at James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and we're looking at, in this series on faith that works, we're looking at our topic today, faith and relationships. And we've been studying the book of James, probably the most practical book to be that the Holy Spirit has included in the whole canon of Scripture. You will be hard-pressed to find a more practical way. In fact, as we've been noting, James pulls no punches. It's one thing to say that you are a follower of Jesus, but it's another thing to say, this is how a follower of Jesus lives. And that's precisely the desire that James has as he writes this letter to the believers in throughout Asia Minor. And he writes to encourage them during times of persecution, times of distress, times of discouragement, that as followers of Jesus, God still has a call in their life. And God is still going to use them. And God's still going to use you. Despite all the things that life may be throwing at you at the moment, God's not finished with you. Did you hear the preacher this morning? In spite of what you may be facing today, or what you're looking forward to or not looking forward to come tomorrow, God has a work for you to do. His call on your life has not ended. And he's got something so special for you. We talked a couple weeks ago about how a follower of Jesus looks. And one of the things that distinguishes a follower of Jesus is what comes out of their mouths. The words that we speak, what we say to one another and how we talk about each other is indicative of what's from in our hearts and tells and is a testimony to others, are we really a follower of Jesus? Can they tell we are Jesus' disciples by the words that come out of our mouth? And then last Sunday, Pastor Sue shared with us a message entitled Training the Brain. And there she unpacked for us the difference between false wisdom and godly wisdom. And James says that false wisdom looks like this. False wisdom says that you may believe in God, that there is a God, but false wisdom says that God exists for me. He should use his power, his might as a type of an errand boy to get what I want. False wisdom says that God exists to bring me another pillow when I get uncomfortable. And of course, we know that there is no truth in this except what I decide is true for me. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. It doesn't matter how the Christian church has historically viewed what the Bible says. False wisdom says, I want what I want and I'm going to get what I get, and God better be on my calendar. Then he contrasts false wisdom with true wisdom. True wisdom categorically tells me that the commands of God in Scripture are about leading me into life for his glory. That my life is not my own, but that the life that God calls me to live, he calls me to live for him and for others. You see, the real difference between false and true wisdom is this. False wisdom lives for the here and now, whereas godly wisdom has eternity in view. False wisdom says, this is all I know and this is all I care about. Whereas true godly wisdom is always thinking, what does God have for me next? And how will this relate to eternity? How will this decision translate into eternity? We all know that we can't take wealth with us into heaven. We all probably heard the story of the rich man who was bound and determined to take all of his wealth. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed that God would allow him to take his wealth with him to heaven when he died. And he felt God saying to him and arguing with him, well, no, you can't do that. And finally, the man just got on God's nerves. And the guy said, fine, if you want to think you can take your wealth with you, try. So the day came and the rich man entered into eternity. And at his funeral, he had given notes to his executors to translate all of his wealth into gold bars. And so all these gold bars were placed in his coffin. And when he came to the pearly gate, St. Peter met him and he asked him, what's in your bag? What's in your backpack? And the rich man said, well, God gave me permission to take all my wealth with me. St. Peter kind of scratched his head and wondered, well, that's really unorthodox. That's never happened before. Can I see what's in your backpack? Rich man says, sure, I'd love to show you. He opens up his backpack, shows St. Peter all of the bars of gold, and St. Peter scratches his head and says, you brought pavement? An old joke, but still a good one. But you see, we can't take our wealth with you, but there is one thing that we can take with us into eternity, and that's relationships. Relationships. The people that God gives us to invest in their lives for Jesus. Those people and opportunities that God gives us to share Jesus, our children in whom God has called us to pour into their lives for Jesus. Yes, we can take relationships into heaven. And that's why I say this morning. If we have anything I want you to take home today, it's this. There is no greater mark of maturity than how a fellow follower of Jesus gets along with others. There's no greater mark of maturity than how a follower of Jesus gets along with other people. In fact, Jesus said that this would be our strongest witness to the world. Do you remember what he said in John chapter 13 to his disciples the night before he was going to be arrested and crucified? He said this, and you'll probably remember these words. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, I want you to think about those words because there was something in that what Jesus said that I never really caught before. Did you catch it? I'm sure many of you are like me, and I've always internalized this verse as everyone will know you are my disciples when you love one another. But that's not what Jesus says, is it? By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, there may be some who would look at that and suggest, well, there it is. I've got an out. There's that person that's driving me nuts. I don't have to love them because Jesus said, if. But I don't think Jesus meant to give us a loophole. I think what Jesus is giving to us is this message. First of all, I think in one way, he's reminding us that we are going to meet people that are going to rub us the wrong way. Both inside and outside the church. Think about the people you work with. Think about your boss. Think about your spouse. Think about that family member. Think about that person in church that you see them and your stomach churns, you get a migraine, and you've got the words in the back of your head that you want to say to them. And Jesus is not giving us an out, but I think, first of all, he's reminding us we are going to have opportunities and situations and circumstances where we're not going to get along with everybody all the time. But that is no excuse. Jesus is saying, we are still called to love. By this, everyone will know you are my followers. It's love for one another. Love for one another. So how do we make this real in our lives? Conflict will arise. Conflict happens. In fact, I'll never forget the very first time that Sue and I had our first argument. How many remember that very first argument you had with your spouse? Don't raise your hands. Don't elbow your person sitting next to you. I will tell you my first experience because, you see, Sue is not here. Before Sue and I were married, I had been living and sharing an apartment with two of my best friends. And the three of us, being bachelors and having grown up in a wonderful home where Mom always cooked for us, none of us had that cooking gene passed on. And our grocery list was very simple. Pizza Hut and take out Chinese food. That's what we ate almost every single week. When Sue and I got married, we had a wonderful honeymoon. We came home. We were setting up our brand new house. And how many know probably the very first largest expense you have after the honeymoon is what? The grocery bill. And Sue said she was going to go grocery shopping. So I said, great, fantastic. Have a wonderful time. I trusted Sue. She was this wonderful, beautiful woman of God who was Dutch, and I knew she would save money. She came back, and she had the car just chocked, packed full of groceries. Helped her bring it all into the house. We set it up, and then I said, where is the bill? Why do you want to see that? She asked. I said, I'd like to see it. Don't you trust me? Of course I trust you. I just want to see the bill. So she pulled out the bill. She gave it to me. My jaw dropped to the floor. I couldn't believe it. This wonderful, beautiful, blonde, blue-eyed woman of God who was Dutch was going to make me go bankrupt. I couldn't believe what she spent. And she said, didn't you trust me to do the groceries? Yes, but not like this. She said, well, fine. Do you want to do the groceries? I said, you bet. I can do the grocery shopping. And so the next paycheck, I took out the grocery budget, the same that I gave Sue the 2 weeks previous, and I went to the grocery store. And I went down each aisle, item off my list, and then realizing, she didn't put that on the list. She didn't put Captain Crunch on the list. She didn't put that on the, well, I get all the food to the counter, and you've probably guessed by now what happened. I wasn't even halfway through the checkout, and I had already spent more than Sue had spent 2 weeks previous. The lesson was that from that day till now, Sue has done the grocery shopping for our family. Conflict happens. You experience it no better place than in your marriage, in your family. Unless you came from a family where you were the only child, if you had one or more siblings, and if you had one or more children, you knew that conflict was inevitable. When you're at work, when you're working with other people, you no doubt have some sort of conflict. When you're at school, and even within the family of God, there can be conflict. So how do you handle it? Well, let's read together what James says is the cause and the remedy for conflict in our lives. You got that? James chapter 4 and verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Oh, there that is again, folk. I got to say that again, but slowly. But he gives us more grace. Aren't you glad for his grace this morning? Hallelujah. He gives us more grace, which is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or a sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now again, James doesn't beat around the bush, does he? He gets right to the point in answering the question, why does conflict exist in the first place, especially among those who call themselves the family of God? And so he gets right to the heart of the matter. Remember, he is talking to those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. And he asks the question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Here's the answer. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? James points out the reality of conflict. And he points out that the source of that conflict is our conflicting desires that build up from within. He doesn't point to outside causes. He doesn't blame your mother-in-law. He doesn't blame your grade 5 teacher. He doesn't blame your football coach. And he doesn't blame your pastor. No, he says these desires are conflicting from within. And there are three primary basic desires that he speaks to. Now, in and of themselves, these desires, there's nothing wrong with them. They're benign. But when we allow them to take control, then we end up out of control. These are God-given desires, but when we put them above other people, when they become number one in your life, they will cause conflict. So what are they? Well, to begin with, there's the desire to have possessions. The desire to have possessions. We all want stuff. We like stuff. We are now entering that supreme season of the year where most in our society are thinking about stuff. And James says that one of the conflicting desires is that when we put stuff ahead of what God has for us, then there will be conflict. We like nice things around us. In fact, God created all the things that we see for our enjoyment. The problem arises when we love stuff more than we love people. We are to use our possessions, the Bible says, to show people that we love them. But here's the problem. When we begin to love stuff so much that we love stuff in order to use people to manipulate them so that we can get more stuff. But is everything wrong? In fact, Pastor, you might say, well, doesn't Timothy say, for the love of money is the root of all evil? And there it is, Pastor. It's the love of money. Money's not the root. I said, and you're exactly right. Money's not the problem. It's our love and priority of money and stuff that's the root of all sorts of evil. In fact, Paul goes on to say that it can even lead to many griefs. I've read that statistics consistently show that at least 50 to 56% of marriages end in divorce, the number one reason being money. Either not enough, or there is enough, but not enough to get the stuff that the other person wants. And folk, we need to pray for our families. We need to pray for our young families, especially when I read in the newspapers and you see on the daily news that in our nation today, the average family today owes about 15% more than what they take in. Folk, that is a recipe for disaster. It's a disaster for our nation. It's a disaster for marriages. It's a disaster for businesses. It's a disaster, folk. And what's the root of all that? It's the love of wanting more stuff. God help us to keep everything in view of how God wants us to see it. Second desire is the desire to have pleasure. And this piggybacks very closely with the desire for more stuff. Oh, we all want to feel good. We all want to enjoy life, don't we? No one likes to go on trips that are going to end up really bad. No one likes to go to boring parties. No one likes to go on have experiences that are not going to make them feel well. We all want to feel good. But James warns us what happens when we put the desire for pleasure against our desire for God. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasure. Oh, there's nothing wrong in enjoying life. Believe me, I like to enjoy life. Sue mentioned the Berkman's survey that she and I took as we were preparing for her licensed minister's retreat. And she went on last week to talk about how it was revealed that she was an extrovert. In fact, I would go on to say she is an extrovert's extrovert. Well, when I did it, guess what it was discovered? I am not an extrovert. I am an introvert. In fact, I am a blue-yellow introvert. What that means, my idea of having a good time is being in a room of people, reading a book, not saying a word, and then leaving not feeling I've had the time of my life. I think you've gotten to know me well enough. I have a weird sense of humor. And that I do enjoy being with people, that's for sure. I enjoy having a good time, just like everyone else. But folk, we need to keep this into perspective as what Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. You see, it's not wrong to enjoy life. It's not wrong to have stuff. But when it becomes our number one priority in life, it causes conflict. Where's your priority this morning? Is it on stuff? Is it on pleasure? Or maybe it's in power. The third desire that we can often get out of whack is the desire to have power that stems from pride. This desire to have prominence and popularity has its root in pride. In fact, Proverbs 6, verse 10 says, too much pride causes trouble. Be sensible then and take advice. And look what James tells us in verse 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's almost like God is declaring war on pride. He declares war on selfishness. Have you ever noticed that when you think to yourself, I've got life all together, I've got the degrees I need, I've got the retirement savings that is needed to live comfortably, just when you think everything is set, we get a recession. The bottom falls out of the economy. The doctor calls. The car breaks down. The roof needs to be replaced. All when you are not ready. How do you respond? How do you respond? Oh, you're proud of your attainments. You're proud of your home. You're proud of what you have developed. But there will always be things that will come to trip you up, won't there? And if we've put our stuff, our pleasure, and our pride and desire for power ahead of what God has for us, then that's going to ignite conflict. And this is the next thing that I want you to remember when you go home today, that if the fuse that ignites conflict is pride, we diffuse conflict with humility. This is the cure for it. This is what stems us from falling off the edge. This is what stops us from going down a rabbit trail. The cure for facing conflict is simply humility. Look at verse 6 again and then verse 10. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You want to know how to face conflict? You want to know how to deal with that unruly boss? You want to know how to deal with that spouse that's causing you to pull out your hair? It's called humility. None of us like that word. Because humility takes with it, we have in our mind that humility means that we're going to be a doormat for someone. Humility suggests that we don't have a say. Humility suggests that we are subservient to everyone and everything else. There are some who have very wrongly gone to one extreme to suggest that humility means I just think bad about myself. I can't do anything, I won't do anything, because that's going to make me humble. I've known some people that are so humble, they're proud. Folk, humility, as C.S. Lewis wrote, humility is not thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. It is putting others' needs ahead of your own. So how do you do this? Well, I'm glad you asked, because James tells us and gives us some practical advice as to how we can live a life of humility. And he gives us four steps in becoming humble. Step one is this: give in to God. Look at verse 7. James says, submit to God. Oh, there is another word that we really love, isn't it? Pastor, it's one thing to be humble, but now you want me to submit? Because submission means that I have no rights. It means I give up my rights. And you know what? You're absolutely right. It means you give up the right to put yourself ahead of someone else. It means you're submitting to God's plan for your life and his desire and his word. It means we put him in charge and we yield our lives and plans and family to him. This is the starting point of humility. James says that the conflicts we have with other people is simply because we're not in right relationship with God. You see, we don't get along with people because we don't have the primary right, our relationship with God. And this is what brings us to humility. When we are right with God, then that will help lead us to being right with other people. The starting point of peace with others is peace with God. Colossians chapter 3 tells us, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And you've heard me teach on this before, and you've heard others teach. That word rule there is from the Greek word, which means umpire. How many baseball players do we have in the room today? I know there's a few more. We've got a few. You know what an umpire is? That is precisely what he's talking about. There is someone there to give you the word, you're either in the right place or the wrong place. Let the peace of God umpire your life, give direction to your life. Here's the simple thing. If you're in a situation and you're in confusion and there's no peace, then don't move forward. Wait. Wait until God gives you his supernatural peace. Then move on and make a decision. Some people come to me and say, they all say, Pastor, please pray for my husband. My husband is such a pain. He doesn't understand me. He's not a Christian. He doesn't get what the Bible says. And I think I may have told you this story from when I worked with the 700 Club. I was I worked with the director as the assistant to the director, and my particular job was twofold. It was overseeing the volunteer phone counselors, but it was also to oversee those long-distance calls that would come in from people. And there was this one woman that came in, and she called each and every day for the salvation of her husband. And she would go on and on and on about how wicked her husband was. She would talk about how unruly he was, that he was an alcoholic, and that she would have Bible studies in her kitchen, and their ladies there in the kitchen would pray for her husband sitting in the next room with a bottle by his lazy boy chair. And I remember one day I just got a little bit of boldness and I said, Sister, I'd like to say something to you, and you may not like this. In fact, you won't like this. Rather than you being in your kitchen and praying for your husband, why don't you start praying for each other and start praying for yourself of how you can be a better wife? Click. Several months later, we got another call, and it was this woman. She said, I'd like to talk to that pastor that I hung up on a few months ago. Well, that was pretty simple, and I recognized her voice, and I was the only pastor on the phone. She says, you told me this, and I was mad. I thought, what right did you have to say to me to pray for myself instead of my husband? And I tried to interject and said, you know what, yeah, I probably didn't have that right, but I just felt to say something. She said, well, I went home, and I took it to God, and I was mad at God, and then God told me, start praying for yourself. And so I did. I stopped badgering my husband about his drinking. I stopped pressuring my husband to join me to come to church. I stopped all these things. And then I said, what happened? You'll never believe what happened. On Easter Sunday morning, my husband is up before me and he's dressed in his funeral suit, tie and everything. And I said, who died? And he said, no one. Well, what y'all dressed up for? Well, the last few months, I've been seeing something different in you, and if Jesus can make that change in your life, maybe he can me. So I'm coming to church. And so he went with her to church that Easter Sunday. And guess what? He gave his heart to Jesus. And I was rejoicing with her. And I said, "Sister, you don't sound as excited as I thought you were." She said, "Well, Pastor, I am excited. I'm thrilled my husband is saved. But man, is he ever annoying now." You want to see change in your home. You want to see change at work. You want to see change in the church. You want to see change in your pastor. Start praying, "God, change me. Give me your eyes. Give me your heart. Give me your mouth." And as you pray, "Change me," remember to resist the devil. Beware that when you start submitting to God, that Satan won't like it. And James makes us this promise: resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, if you've got a pen or a pencil, you can circle that word "resist." It's actually a military word. He doesn't say retreat, but he uses a word that says when the enemy comes in. And we all know that Old Testament verse in Isaiah, and you've probably said it the same way I've quoted it: when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord raises a standard against him. But that's not what the prophet says. The prophet says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise a standard against him. The enemy will come against you. There's no doubt about that, folk. There's no denying it. In fact, there's something that you can be assured of. Because he doesn't possess the same power, wisdom, and knowledge as God, his schemes are pretty easy to understand and recognize. In fact, the Bible says we are not shy of his schemes, so we can stand against him like soldiers would be standing in a formation with their weapons drawn, ready to face the enemy. We stand together. And that's an important point, because Paul here is speaking to the entire church together. And he is saying to the entire church, you are not standing alone. You're not standing by yourself. You are not facing the enemy as a solo operative. No, you are standing together as the church of Jesus Christ, armed and armed together. And together you are going to face the enemy, and together you are going to see him fall. And folk, we've got to remember that. We've got to remember we are not in this race. We are not in warfare by ourselves on our own, but we are in this together. And together, not only do we resist the devil, but together we draw closer to God. In verse 8, James tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How do we draw closer to him? How do we draw closer to him? Well, I mean, there's the obvious. There's coming to church. There's attending a Bible study group. There's going to prayer meeting. And we can go on and on about all of the how-tos of drawing closer together. But can I give you quickly four things that you can write down? And these four things stem from the vision that I shared with you a few weeks ago of our church. Number one, that you learn to embrace the presence of God. You learn to embrace the presence of God. How do you do that? You do that not just on your own. And I thank God that we are a church that exalts prayer. We have prayer meeting every Saturday at 7. We have a ladies' intercessory group that meets on Thursdays. We have a men's prayer group that meets at 9 o'clock on Thursday mornings. We're a church that believes and practices prayer. But folk, can I also encourage you that as you learn to embrace God's presence, to find somebody who can be with you that you can trust to be a prayer partner with. Find someone to be a prayer partner. and together learn to embrace God's presence. Because it's not just as we come together for an hour on Sunday morning, but it's when we live from Monday straight through to next week, God wants us to know we're in his presence. So find someone that you can pray with. Secondly, not only embrace, but equip yourself with God's word. We have several Bible study and care groups that meet throughout the week. We have a ladies' Bible study that meets on Monday mornings. We have two care groups that meet in the Saanich Peninsula, plus a Bible study, a foundations group that meets on Wednesday afternoons. You may be here and you may have a desire to start your own, and I know there are several of you here, and you've got a Bible study in your home. You're not part of the prayer group, the care group network, but I know several of you are meeting. And that's the point, that we equip ourselves together. Not only find someone to pray with, but find someone to study the Word of God with. And if you want some help doing that, please let me know. And I've got tons of resources I can give to you. Be equipped. Thirdly, not just be equipped by the Word of God together, embrace God's Spirit together, but thirdly, know that God wants to empower you to serve him. Find a place to serve others. And you may say, Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through right now. I don't have the time. I'm going through such a hard time. Folk, there's no greater time to get yourself off yourself than by giving yourself for the sake of someone else. Find somewhere to serve. It might be here in the church. It might be volunteering out in the community. But find somewhere to serve. And know that God by his Spirit will empower you to do the work when you don't feel you can't. And finally, engage the mission. Engage the mission. What is that mission? It's telling others about Jesus. Never forget, we are on mission together. We don't just give to missions financially, but folk, we are on a mission to engage our community with the good news of Jesus. One of the ways that we're doing it this Christmas season, and we began last night with our movie night, and we are on Friday night, and we had a movie night, and no, it wasn't a Christian Christmas movie per se, but we're starting to engage the community. We had four teenagers here Friday night, four of them who were exchange students from Europe, and they took our flyers for our Christmas Eve service because they want to invite their friends. We're having a second movie night on the 8th of December. We're going to be showing the movie The Star. And we're looking to continue to engage our community. And then what we want to do is invite them to be part of our Christmas in Sydney night on the 24th, where we are going to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folk, we're on mission, and we're on mission together. So if you want to know how to resist the devil, if you want to know how to get closer to God, you will never get closer to God than when you learn to embrace his presence, than when you equip yourself with his word, than when you're empowered to serve, when you're equipped with his word, and when you engage in his mission. That's when you'll be so close to God. The Bible says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And there's that word again, over and over and over. The Bible talks about us being together as one. Folk, I can't underscore this fact that we are in this thing as a body, as a family. We don't just come to church to sing songs. We come here to be encouraged and sent out together. So let's draw close to him. Let's draw close to him in prayer. Let's draw close to him in service. Let's draw close to him in the word. Let's draw close to him as we go on mission together. The final step of facing conflict is one of the hardest. If you thought submitting to God was hard, this is probably even harder for many of us. It's seeking forgiveness. We're going to draw this message to a close in a moment. I'm going to invite Richard and his team to make their way down to lead us in a time of prayer. But if you really want to avoid conflict in your life or to deal with the conflict that arises in your life, then not only must you humble yourself, not only must you submit yourself to God, but you must be willing to learn to ask forgiveness from both God and others. Listen to what James says in verses 8 and 9. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. If our hands represent our actions and our hearts represent our attitudes, I believe what James is simply saying is this to each of us. Clean up your act. Don't minimize what's happened. Take it seriously. It's a big deal. So be willing to seek forgiveness. Why do we need to seek forgiveness? Because it affects not only our relationship to others, it affects our relationship with God. And when we get our lives right with God, then it will affect our relationships with other people. I asked you at the beginning of this message to think of someone who drives you nuts, where you're in conflict with. Now I want you to think about that person again, and I want you to ask you these questions. Would you like to resolve the conflict with that person? Are you willing to go and accept your part in the problem? Maybe they're 95% wrong and you're only 5% at fault, but the fact is you're still 5% at fault. If you want to see change, if you want to see change in your relationships, if you want to see change in the church, if you want to see change at work, if you want to see change, the only way is that we're going to see change is to be humble, and the only way to be humble is to go and ask forgiveness. Yeah, it's hard. But this is what God says. God says he recognizes how hard it is, and that's why he says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know what that says to me, church? What that reminds me is simply this. It's not natural for me to want to ask forgiveness. If it was natural for humanity to seek forgiveness, then when God confronted Adam and Eve about taking the fruit, they wouldn't have passed the buck. They would have immediately said, God, we're sorry. But you see, that's what sin does. Sin mars our relationship with God. Sin mars that. And God, folk, not only does it mar our relationship with God, but our relationship with those that we love the most. And that's why we need to submit to God, to humble ourselves before God. And then he says, he will lift you up. In other words, he's going to give you the power to say, I am sorry. So as we close, I'd like everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes. I want you to imagine for me, with me, a marriage based on humility and forgiveness. Can you see how many people would come to Christ if they saw how we treated one another with humility and forgiveness and did not hold grudges? We forgive and live with humility because that's the key to seeing lives changed by the power of the gospel. When our kids see mom and dad bickering and trying to one-up one another, all they see is how the world behaves. But when they see forgiveness and humility, then they see Jesus. So what desires cause conflict in your life? Is it the desire to have possessions, power, or pleasure? How do you treat people as you try to fulfill your desires? Do you need to let God have control of your life? Do you need to quit going in the direction of the devil? Do you need to draw close to God? Do you need to seek his forgiveness and the forgiveness of others? Today, if that's you, then Jesus would say, today is your day of grace. With every head bowed and eye closed, and I'm going to invite Einar and any of our elders and board members, and Jean, if you would join me, and any of the prayer team. We're going to invite you to join us for prayer. Maybe there's a relationship that needs to be made right. Maybe there's conflict at work, at school. Maybe there's something in your life and you can't do it on your own. We are here to help and pray with you. Don't try to do the battle alone. Or maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior. We'd like to introduce you and invite you to ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. You may say, how do I do that? Well, it's very quite simple. It's just as easy, almost as ABC, but we have to begin by asking and admitting that we need him. You see, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We can try as much as we want to do good and be good, but the Bible says that all of our good will never be good enough. And that's why God had to send his own son, Jesus. And when he died on the cross, the Bible says he took our sin upon him. And so that now if any man or woman, young and old, would believe in him, they would become sons and daughters of God. Their sins would be forgiven. So not only do we need to ask, we need to believe in Jesus. And then we need to confess him as our Lord. To turn from our old life and to turn to him and confess that Jesus is Lord. And if that's your desire, then we invite you to come. We want to pray with you here at the front. Understand, no one's going to, if you're our guest here today and you feel in need of prayer, we invite you to be part of this. No one is going to push you over. No one is going to do anything to embarrass you. You may not even want to admit your need. That's okay. We'll just pray with you. And once we've prayed with you, you are free to return to your seat if you wish. But if you have a need, whatever that need is, maybe it's a need to get that relationship back, then would you join us? I'm going to ask the prayer team to make their way. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask the prayer team and the elders to come and the board members that are here to come, and they're going to join me for prayer. And as